a story that was told during the Second World War of a young soldier that was driving the Jeep through a little village in which there was an orphanage in that village. Many of those young boys and girls played in the middle of the streets. Many of those young boys and girls would sort of go up and down the streets, and they were watching G.I. Joe, as they often called the military men, as they would go into places to buy souvenirs to send back home to a mother or to a wife or to a child. They would watch those G.I. Joes as they would go in and out of restaurants. And there was one little orphan boy that was standing in front of the bakery. And as all of those goodies were being baked inside, the windows were starting to steam up a little bit. But that little orphan boy stood there at the window of that bakery, and he sort of had his nose pushed up against the window. He was just looking inside of all those goodies. Goodies that he knew that he couldn't afford. Goodies that he assumed that he probably would never be able to eat. The soldier in that Jeep saw that little scene, and he stopped the Jeep and he went inside that bakery and he bought a sack full of donuts. And he walked back out the door, and as that little boy looked up at him, he just threw the sack of donuts to him and says, "I hope you enjoy those." And he got in his Jeep and he started to drive off. And the little orphan boy took off chasing him. And the little boy hollered the question. He said, "Hey, mister, are you Jesus?" And the soldier says, "No, I'm just one of his disciples." Just recently, I have been corresponding with some friends of mine that are working in and out of Hong Kong. A couple of the preachers from Kentucky have just returned from China. Many of you know of what's taking place in Eastern Europe, of where that Bibles are being distributed to some people that have never before in their life ever owned a Bible. In China, two of my friends stood on the street corner of what's known as English Corner. The Chinese students come there trying to learn to speak English a little better and trying to learn to read in English. But it's illegal in China to be a Christian. There can be imprisonment if you're caught trying to convert someone. You can be placed in prison if you're caught in a Bible study. But this one young Chinese student, after asking a few questions in privacy to my friend, he said, "Are you a Jesus Christ?" He said, "I want to be a Jesus." Now, what he meant by that, he really was asking, "Are you a Christian?" But you see, having never been around Christians, he didn't even know the proper word to use. And yet I get to thinking about that the Bible says that Christ lives in us. And that sometimes the world, all they're going to know about Jesus is what they see in us. There is a song that we sing from time to time that we are the only Bible that some people might have. It is important that we understand our Jesus and that we live for Jesus. It is important that the world will be able to see Jesus in us and that they will have a good impression of who Jesus is. In our Bible study period this morning, we looked at part of who Jesus is. We looked at that of his deity. We tried to look at several scriptures to prove his divinity, that he is a part of the Godhead, that he is a part of that Godhood or the Trinity. When the Bible was being written, The Apostle John was having to battle a false doctrine that was known as Gnosticism, because this doctrine was asserting that Jesus became the Son of God for just a little period, and then he ceased being the Son of God. They argued only the humanity of Jesus. But they argued then that he became the Son of God at his baptism, but he ceased being the Son of God before they nailed him to the cross, because they argued that had he been the Son of God, you couldn't have driven any nails through him. They were so confused. They did not understand that of the blending of the two, of humanity and deity. We have already read from John chapter 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we looked at verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever stopped to consider how wonderful heaven is going to be? And all of us want to go there, don't we? The Bible uses such figurative language of streets of gold. And we talk about the sapphire and the onyx and the gates of pearl, and we talk about that sea of glass, and we talk about the rainbow, and we talk about a place where there is no pain, no sadness, no sickness, no sin, no death. Don't you want to go there? Have you ever stopped to consider that's where Jesus was? And he left it? Someone has observed that if to ask Jesus to give up heaven and come to this earth would have been more degrading than if God asked us to spend the rest of our life in the belly of an earthworm. Jesus was there and he gave it up. He came to take upon himself a body, to live here among mankind, to be surrounded with leprosy and blindness and crippled people. As that he came to live on this earth where there are going to be trials and tribulations and temptations, and where that people are going to fall, and he's going to see sickness, and he's going to observe death. That's bound to have been hard. Why did he do that? The historicity of a man named Jesus cannot be denied. You cannot even go to the grocery store and write a check without giving testimony to Jesus. 1991 A.D., A.D. are initials for a Latin term, Anno Domini. 1991, in the year of our Lord. You look at historians, you look at Tacitus. Tacitus was born in the year 59. And Tacitus, in many pages of his history, talks about Jesus Christ. You look at Pliny. You look at Suetonius. You look at Hegesippus. You look at Josephus. He's probably the greatest known of all of the Jewish historians. And I want to read part of a paragraph from one of his books, The Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, because he was a doer of good works. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. The divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, are not extinct even to this day. Now, friends, that's written by one that did not claim to be a Christian. That is written by one that was claiming just simply to be a historian. Now, Josephus may have sometimes exaggerated in some of his numbers. He may have exaggerated the population of Jerusalem, or he may have exaggerated how many Jews hid out down at the Masada when that battle was going to take place in the year 70 AD. But you see, here was a historian saying Jesus was real. Jesus lived. Jesus was human, but Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was resurrected after 3 days. And that's why that the most important evidence that we have concerning Jesus is the New Testament itself. We go to the Bible and we allow it to argue on behalf of Jesus. And I cannot repeat it often enough or too many times, John 1:14, in that he became flesh. He was a man. His body was as normal as any other man. And I will be the first to admit to you that my favorite chapter of the Bible is not Matthew 1:1. But why is it there? Because it says this man begat this man, and this man begat this man, and this man begat this one. Matthew 1:1 is there to show you that Jesus had a genealogy. It was there to show you that he was born. And the Bible emphasizes that he grew up as any other child. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 21, we see that Jesus was circumcised according to the Old Testament law, like all other Jewish boys were. He was circumcised on the eighth day. We see that after his mother had resumed the menstrual cycle, she presented herself at the temple. According to Old Testament law, that if you go back and you look at the book of Leviticus and understand what the law was, then when you get to Luke chapter 2 and in verse 22, that you would see that Mary and Jesus would go to the temple on the 40th day, according to law. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 52, Jesus increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with man and with God. What does that say? It says Jesus was a normal boy. Jesus grew spiritually. Jesus grew physically. Jesus grew socially. Jesus grew mentally. He started out like anybody else starts out. He started out like a little baby. And he grew. His body needed all of the necessities that anybody else's body needed. His body needed food, as we see in Luke chapter 7 in verses 34, 35, and 36. Jesus got hungry. Now, there was a miracle that was performed of where that Jesus was allowed to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. But you remember then what Matthew 4 says, and afterwards he was hungry. Jesus got thirsty. He asked the Samaritan woman at the well, "Will you give me something to drink?" Jesus got tired, and there are times that Jesus needed his rest. Jesus needed sleep. In Luke chapter 8, and looking at verse 23, it says, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." And then you remember then that the storm came up while he was asleep. You remember on one occasion when that Jesus had performed numerous miracles and the crowds kept getting larger and larger and larger, and you know, you get a big enough crowd, they can stomp you to death. And on one occasion, Jesus said, "Let's get out into the boat and let's push away from the seashore." Jesus just needed some rest. Jesus just needed to get away from the crowd for a little bit. In Mark chapter 6, and looking at verse 3, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Apparently, Joseph had taught Jesus as he was growing up as a youngster. He had taught him his trade of doing carpenter work. I do not accept the artwork that so many people have done over the years where they make Jesus look like he's some kind of a sissy. Have you seen some of these art pictures where that Jesus doesn't even walk on the ground? He sort of hovers about 6 inches above the dirt. And they always have him in such a perfect, clean, white robe with a halo over him. Now, I picture Jesus as being dark-skinned, a typical Jew. I picture Jesus with calloused hands because he worked with Joseph as a carpenter. Matter of fact, I know that you remember the conversation when that Judas had sold Jesus. And they said, "Now, where is he going to be? And how are we going to get him? And how are we going to identify him?" Why didn't Judas say, "Well, he'll be easy to spot because he'll just be floating about 6 inches above ground and you'll recognize that halo over his head"? No. You see, he looked like everybody else. And so you remember that Judas had to make the bargain with these people and says, "Now it will be the one that I kiss." Now he's going to look like everybody else. I mean, he is, after all, in the flesh. There's not going to be physical characteristics that are going to be different from what Jesus is like of all other Jewish men. He will look just like them. And so the one that I kiss is that he is the one that you should then lay hold on. He experienced the same kind of normal emotions that everybody else experienced. He expected courtesy. In Luke chapter 7, in verses 44 and 46, he displayed a lot of his affections. He displayed his affections for friends. As we see in John 15:15, he expressed his affection for family. As we see in John 19:26, he expressed his affections for his country. "We'll pay our taxes. We'll stand behind the powers that be." Jesus became angry. Now, he did not sin in his anger. I suppose there are some people that think that anger itself is sin, and that's not so. The Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." When Jesus saw what was taking place around the temple, he went home and slept on it. He went back the second day, and then he took his anger and he put it to use. And he made the whip. And he turned over the tables and he spilt the money. And he drove out those money changers from the temple. You see, they were perverting everything that should have been going on at the temple. Someone would come up with their animal And then they'd say, hey, now we can't accept that one. That's not a good one. And they say, well, you know, I've come hundreds of miles here to the temple to worship. What am I going to do if you won't accept this animal? They say, well, we've got one we'll sell you. And so here, you put your animal over here in this cage. We have an animal over here we will sell you. Now, they often wanted 10 times more than what the animal was worth. But then you feel you have no choice. You have to buy it. So you're ready to count out your money to pay. And they say, well, we can't accept that money. That's street money. You can only buy this animal with temple money. And then you had to exchange your money. So they're robbing you two ways. They're charging you 10 times more than what the animal is worth. And then you've got to change your street money for temple money. And they charge you large amounts for exchanging it. And so they take your money and give you temple money. And then you spend your temple money to buy this animal. And then when the next person comes up, they say, we can't accept that animal. Here, we got one over here we'll sell you. And they're ready to sell you the one they just took away from the other guy. And Jesus saw their crookedness. Jesus saw their corruption. Jesus was angry. He felt emotions like you often feel. There are times that Jesus showed much happiness. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and looking at verses 14 and 15, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Jesus said, there are times to have a party. I suppose that some people thought Jesus never laughed. Some people might think that Jesus was not a social being. Jesus was as much of a real person as anyone you've ever met. And Jesus did go to parties. The very, very first miracle that he ever performed was at a wedding feast. Now, according to Jewish tradition, wedding feasts lasted for about a week. I crashed one of them while I was in Israel. I was just nosy enough. I was an uninvited guest, and I wanted to see what was taking place. And I tell you, friend, it was absolutely beautiful. I was there on the final session of this. The bride and the groom had not slept for 3 nights. Weddings take a long time in Israel. They had that big white canopy, and they went through all of this beautiful, beautiful ceremony, and they're under that system of the patriarchs, and the rabbi was up front, and here was the beautiful bride and the groom and their parents and the grandparents, and the rabbi held then that cup to the bride, and she took a drink, and then she gave it to her parents, and they took a drink and gave it to her grandparents. Then it came back to the rabbi, and he took a drink, and then gave it to that of the groom, and he took a drink, and then gave it to his parents, and they took a drink, and then gave it to his grandpa, the patriarch, and he finished it. And then they laid the glass on the floor and covered it with a napkin. And the young groom jumped up and landed on top of the napkin. And when the glass broke, that officially pronounced them as husband and wife. It was beautiful. And I just wonder over the years how many wedding feasts Jesus went to. I wonder how many parties that he attended. Because you see, Jesus did not try to isolate himself and to try to hide from everything that was taking place. We also see that Jesus shed tears. I wish that a lot of people could learn to have the kind of compassion that Jesus did. You remember the shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Most people are familiar with the tears that he shed here at the death of Lazarus, but do you remember the other time that he cried? Do you remember when he was outside of the city of Jerusalem as he could stand there on the Mount of Olives and he could look back into that across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem? It was a walled city. And he just stood there and he considered their spiritual condition. He realized that they had not given themselves to God. He realized that they had not repented of their sins. He realized that they were not any closer to that coming kingdom. And when he thought about the people that he loved and the fact that they were unchanged, he started crying. In Luke chapter 22, and looking at verse 44, we see that his body showed stress. Verse 44 says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I don't have the time to preach a full lesson on just the Garden of Gethsemane, but I hope that you're well familiar with that story. They had been over there in the upper room. They had partaken of that, of the Passover feast. It was between the third and the fourth cup of the Passover feast that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. That's why the Bible says that he took the cup, and then he took the bread, and then he took the cup. Because according to the Passover, you would have had four cups to have used, and it's between the third and the fourth cup that he partakes and institutes the Lord's Supper. Judas ran away. There were 11 of them left. You know that Judas ultimately goes out and hangs himself. They come out of that upper room and they cross that Kidron Valley. It goes very deep as it goes down, and then you have to come back up as you're coming on the east side of Jerusalem, up the garden, the Mount of Olives, on which is located the Garden of Gethsemane. He arrives then to the entrance of that garden with 11 of his disciples. He tells 8 of them, "You wait here at the entrance, and I'm taking 3 more in a little further with me." And then he tells those 3, "Now you wait here." And Jesus went a little further. The Bible says a stone's throw further. And that's when it's as if that some wind had swept across that garden, that all of a sudden he feels the emptiness and the loneliness. The Bible describes it that this great agony fell over him. And that's when he starts praying. And that's when he starts crying. And he prays and he cries and he prays and he cries. And his agony was so great that the merciful Father on his throne in heaven saw how horrible it was for him to endure that agony. And the Father sent him an angel to try to comfort him and to console him. Do you remember what his prayer was? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was that cup? Some people say, oh, he didn't want to die. I don't think that's it at all. Oh, there had been some great men of faith in the Old Testament that were getting ready to die, and they never asked God, take this away from me. Even in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, here was Stephen being stoned to death. And he didn't ask that God would eliminate death. And I do not believe that's what Jesus was praying for, to take death away from him. I think that Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen because he was deity. He knew that he was going to fulfill prophecy from the book of Isaiah that he was going to become our sin. And you know what the Bible says that sin does to you and God? It separates you. Jesus has never been separated from the Father. He has always been with the Father. He was with the Father when the world was made. He was with the Father when Adam and Eve was created. He was with the Father during the flood and the making of the rainbow. He was with the Father during the period of the prophets. Jesus has never been separated from the Father, and he knew he was getting ready to be. Why? Jesus was getting ready to be separated from the Father because of sinners like Bob Buchanan. Because of sinners like Jack Glover. Because of sinners like Kevin Pryor. Because of sinners like Harold Goulden. And just go down the row and call every person's name. Jesus was going to the cross because of us. He hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve any kind of punishment. But he was deity in the flesh. And he was crying now. Because he knew that once he went to the cross for us, that once that he became our sins, for a brief moment, he was going to be separated from the Father. And that's why among the 7 statements that came from the cross, one of them was in the form of a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A direct quote from the book of Psalms. Now, go back to what we talked about in the first hour and think back then on that song that we sing from time to time. He could have called forth 10,000 angels to have taken him off of that cross, but he stayed there to die for you and for me. If you were the only person on planet Earth that ever, ever wanted to become a Christian, do you know what it would have cost? It still would have cost the blood of Jesus. Sometimes we put it too much in the generic. Too much that we emphasize, for God so loved the world. We've got to get it down and get it personal. For God so loved me. And each one of us have to say that. Each one of us have to understand, for God so loved me that Jesus came to die for me. Sometimes we feel bad about the apostles. He went back over to Peter, James, and John, and they had fallen asleep. Sometimes that we look at them as if they were uncaring. And I believe that many times that we misunderstand them, because if you will examine all of the gospel accounts and get the whole picture, they cried themselves to sleep. I do not believe they were uncaring. I believe they were heartbroken. Jesus spoke more about his death in the last 3 days of his life than he had in the 3 years of his ministry. He had given them several clues that he was going to go away, and they never did really understand it. And now here they are out in that Garden of Gethsemane. I had the privilege on 2 different occasions to stand there in that garden and look over into the walled city of Jerusalem. And I tried to imagine what it would have been like as Jesus went back over there and he awakened those three. And he said, "Get up now and look towards the city." As that path meanders back and forth down the hill and across the Kidron Valley, you could have seen those people as they had their torches, as they were coming down that path. And Jesus says, "Get up now. They're coming. Get up. They're getting ready to arrest me. Get up. Are you going to go to town with me? Or are you going to run like sheep without a shepherd?" They took him into town and they put him through a mockery of a trial. Peter was scared. Peter was nosy. Peter wanted to find out what was going on, but he didn't want to get caught. It was a cool night. They have now built a fire out in the courtyard. Jesus is now up on the porch as they're going to put him through a trial. And Peter stands there with the enemies of Jesus, warming himself at the enemy's fire. Jesus had told him over there in the upper room, "Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, "Uh-uh, Lord, not me." Now these other disciples, they may be a little bit flaky. These other disciples may not be very strong, but "Uh-uh, Lord, I mean, I am so strong." And now here he is at the fire of the enemies. And somebody comes up to him and says, "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" And he said, "Uh-uh." That was his first denial. Then someone else thinks that they recognize him. "You were one of those followers of Jesus, weren't you?" No, not me. Don't get me in trouble." And then finally, there was a woman that comes up to him and says, "I recognize your speech. You were a follower of Jesus." And Peter reaches down into a part of his life that had changed when he met Jesus. Peter reaches back beyond 3 years before becoming one of the Lord's disciples, and he reaches back into that period of sin. And he pulls out words that were not words of a follower of Christ. The Bible says that Peter started cursing and swearing. It's almost as if that you can hear him say, "Now wait a minute, watch and listen. You're calling me a follower of Jesus? Do you think that Jesus' disciples would say these ugly words I'm saying?" 3 times Peter denies Jesus, and that 3rd time he goes back into a lifestyle that was an old style for him, and he starts cursing and swearing. And the Bible says that then he looked up on the porch. And all that the Bible says was that Jesus turned And Jesus looked at him. Friends, if my eyes had caught the eyes of Jesus, he wouldn't have had to have said anything. Oh no. He saw me. Oh no, he heard me. He heard me denying. He heard me cursing. He heard me swearing. And the Bible says then that Peter started crying. The beautiful thing is that Peter repented, and we remember Peter today as a great gospel preacher. He preached that sermon that's recorded in Acts 2 in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he wrote those epistles that we call 1st and 2nd Peter. But then they took Jesus and they removed his clothing. There were men back at that time that were professional scourgers. Sort of like some of these TV programs from the Wild West, you know, where you've got this guy that comes into town and his job is to kill people. And every time he kills them, then he puts another notch on his pistol. You had people back then that were professional beaters. That was their job. I've got this long whip called the flagellum. I've got long strands of leather, and on the end of it, I put sharp pieces of bone, and I put pottery, and I put little things like ball bearings. And by Jewish law, you were able to beat them 70 times. Now, they often wanted to stay within the law, so the Bible says they would beat them 70 minus 1. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when they removed the clothing from Jesus and that man who was so proud of what a wonderful job that he did in beating people? As he came back with that whip and as those leather strands with that bone and steel and pottery hit the body of Jesus? The first whip might have just simply brought forth a whelp or a small scratch. But then to hit again. And then again. And again and again and again. And finally, the skin is hanging in pieces like ribbon. And the muscles are being beaten into a pulp. And the blood is streaming down the back. Friends, I want you to understand that even though he was deity, he was a man. He was in the flesh. And he felt the pain of every lash of that whip. They then plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. The history books tell us that often when they placed that crown of thorns on the head, that they would then run a steel rod across the head, and one soldier would get on one side and another soldier on the other side, and they would grab hold of the steel rod and pull it down to drive the thorns into the head. Friends, he felt that. And then to mock him, they took a purple robe and they put it on him. Can you imagine now, as cloth is being put around the body with all of that blood pouring down, it would immediately just absorb into the tissue and the muscle and the blood. And then they jerk that off of him. He felt that too. And then they took him out there and they nailed him to the cross. They drove those spikes through his hands, and friends, he felt that. They drove those spikes through his feet. He felt that. He had taken upon him the form of man. Throughout his life, he had hungered, he had thirsted, he had gotten hungry, he had gotten sleepy, he had gotten angry, he had been happy, he had been sad. He felt everything that we feel physically, he felt everything that we feel emotionally. And let me say in closing, that I am convinced that that is why that he can be referred to as the great high priest. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, over here to one of the hospitals to try to visit someone, and they're taking chemotherapy. And the doctor has said that it has now moved into the pancreas and that we estimate that you have about 2 weeks left to live. And we go to the hospital to visit that person and we say, well, I know how you're feeling. Now, brethren, I'll tell you, I believe they have the right to look up from that hospital bed and look us straight in the eye and say, no, you don't. We go over here to the funeral home and we say to a sister in Christ that has lost a son in an accident and to say, I know how you feel, and she has the right to look up, and unless you've lost a son in an accident, she has the right to say, you don't know how I feel. To say to someone that's lost their husband or lost their wife, I know how you feel. Unless you are a widow or a widower, you don't know how they feel. But I tell you, one of the beautiful things about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says, I know you're tempted, but I know how you feel. Because the Bible says that he was tempted in all points while he was in the flesh. That he was tempted in all points just like we are tempted. And that's why that one of my most favorite songs is the song, Does Jesus Care? Oh yes, he cares. I know that he cares. Because he knows how I feel. And that's why that he left heaven. And that's why he came to earth. And that's why he is such a grand high priest. That he says, I want you to be saved. He says, I shed my blood to make it possible that you could live. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you love and appreciate the deity of Jesus, but do you understand the humanity of Jesus? Just because he was deity did not mean that he did not feel the pain of that whip. But I'll tell you what, friends. It was not the power of the nails that kept him on the cross. It was the power of his love. Because, yes, he could have called forth legions of angels and said, let's stop it. Take me off of this cross and let Bob worry about his own way of ever hoping to get saved. His love kept him there. How much love do you have for him? His love allowed him to die there, that through the shedding of his blood, it would be made possible that you could be saved. You can come in contact with that blood this morning now, because it requires an awful lot of faith on your part to be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and agree to be baptized. Human reasoning and human logic could never figure out why that you would need to have your body stuck underwater. We do it by faith, not by sight. When Jesus spit in the ground and took his fingers and made some mud and put it on a man's eyes and now told him, said, you've been blind, now go down and wash in the water and you'll be healed. Was the power in the spit? No. Was the power in the mud? No. Was the power down there in the water? No. The power was in Jesus, but there had to be enough faith on that man's part to do what Jesus asked him to do. The power today is not in the water. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's through your faith that you obey, and by obeying and being submerged in the water, you come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Have you ever done that? If not, would you like to do it right now? If you're here as a Christian and you've not been faithful, would you repent of your sins? Would you like to have forgiveness of all of your sins this morning? Would you like for us to pray with you and pray for you? If you're subject in any account, we hope that you'll come right now while together we stand and sing.